Becoming a parent is the hardest, most rewarding, most important thing any of us can ever do. That is true in the spiritual realm as well as the physical. Now, so far as we know, the Apostle Paul had no physical children. He did, though, have a number of spiritual children, those that he brought to Christ. And he took that relationship very seriously. We find several reminders throughout his letters of the importance of parenting those we bring to Christ. We can apply these principles to those who are our own children, naturally, but also to those we minister to spiritually. Now, we've seen earlier in this letter, the 1 Corinthians, Paul compared the local church to a family. You see that at the beginning of chapter 3. And now he emphasizes his role as a spiritual father. Now, we want to be very careful here, because Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 23, "You should not call each other father, for you have one father and he's in heaven." And Paul nowhere says, "You should call me father." So as we are speaking of practicing spiritual parenthood, we are not violating the words of Jesus in doing so. What Jesus was saying is that we should not foster a dependent relationship on any human being. Spiritually speaking, you should not be dependent on your pastor, on another church leader, a teacher, somebody you may see on television or hear on the radio or read their books. There's nothing wrong with learning from them. There's nothing wrong with them assisting you in your spiritual life, but you should not have a parent-child dependence on them. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 23. What Paul is talking about is the affection and the responsibilities that he has towards those he has brought to faith, and particularly those in the church at Corinth. This is not the only place in which Paul likens himself to a parent. In 1 Thessalonians, in one passage, he says, "Like a mother, we cared for you. Like a father, we instructed you." He uses both father and mother as illustrations of his ministry. Now, when Paul had heard the dreadful report about these Corinthians, their immature beliefs and behavior, he responded like a father would when they hear about the actions of a wayward child. He was their primary witness. He's the one that brought them to faith. And he felt a deep personal obligation to them for their spiritual growth and their health, as any decent father would feel. Now, Paul's approach to spiritual parenting is nothing like the namby-pamby approach to parenting you often see today that coddles rather than corrects, or pampers rather than reproves. Instead, what you see here is Paul applying the same kind of principles that our Heavenly Father uses with us. Like we read in Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." And in that same sense, Paul picks up his pen and uses that as the rod of correction to discipline these unruly Corinthians. And you see it not only in this passage, but really throughout this middle section of the book. As Paul deals with some of the issues that were going on there in Corinth, he does so with the authority of a father saying, look, you're out of line here. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't excuse it. He confronts them. But he does so in love. And we see, I believe, three ways in which Paul practices spiritual parenthood in this text. We're going to see, first of all, that Paul was an example to them. Secondly, we're going to see that he was an encourager. And then thirdly, we will see that he was an enforcer, like a father. So first we see Paul was an example, like a father, to the Corinthians. Take a look at verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man against another. You see Paul's approach here as he addresses them once again as brothers. You would think, with as far off the rails as the Corinthians had gotten, that Paul might use some other terms to describe these Corinthian Christians. But he always maintains that you are my brothers in Christ. I may not like the things you're doing right now. I may not like what I'm hearing that's going on in the church, but you're still my brothers. There's always that affection that he communicates to them. So he says that he has set himself and Apollos figuratively as examples so that the Corinthians could see how it ought to be done. Not just do what I say, but do what I do. J.B. Phillips renders this, I've used myself and Apollos as an illustration. Here's an example that I'm setting for you, and you can follow in our steps. Now, think about it, that's a scary thing. And later in this same book, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, follow after me as I follow after Christ. Remember the first time I read that and thinking, whoa, wait a minute, Paul. I would never say that. That's a huge responsibility. You mean people are following me? So that if I'm not going down the right path, they're going to follow me along that wrong path too? Yeah, that's exactly it. And the truth is, whether we like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, people are following us. So we've got to be careful the lives that we live, because when we are known as a Christian, and I'm not only speaking here to those who have an office in the church, this isn't just pastors. It's not just teachers or elders or deacons. If you are a Christian, people are watching your life. People are following you. Question is, are you following Christ? Paul said, I am. You follow me. I will set you that kind of example. Now, Paul refers to a saying in this verse, do not go beyond what is written. And this has got a lot of scholars scratching their heads. What is he talking about here? Where do you find this saying? Usually, when Paul refers to that which is written, he's talking about the Scriptures. But there isn't anything in the Old Testament that quite fits this saying. Do not go beyond what is written. This is probably a saying that was either familiar to the Corinthians at the time, or maybe one Paul introduced to them when he was ministering to them. This may have been a catchphrase that he used. Hey, don't go beyond what is written. And when you apply that to what is written in the Scripture, that's actually a very good suggestion. Don't go beyond what the Bible says. This is our instruction. This is our foundation of what we believe and how we behave. So I think that's what Paul is getting at here, though we can't point to a specific reference that he's mentioning. At any rate, The Corinthians had gone far beyond the scriptural respect for ministers. They had set up these factions that we've talked about different times, where they had their favorites and looked down on everybody else. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Instead, follow our example. And our example is not the example of a celebrity. We're not superstars. We are servants. And we are servants for your sake. So follow our example. See, when the Corinthians thought that they knew more than anyone else, including Paul and the other apostles, they were in for some big trouble. Because they were supposed to be examples to the people in their culture. We've entitled this series through 1 Corinthians, Christian Conduct in a Corrupt Culture. That's what our Christian life is to be about. We are to conduct ourselves in such a way that the corrupt culture sees a difference in us. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, you're just acting like the world. There isn't much difference between you. Instead, you need to follow our example. Now, what kind of example was he setting? Drop down to verse 9 here in chapter 4. Paul says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. The Corinthians thought of Paul and Apollos and Peter and the other apostles as some kind of superstars. Paul says, we're the scum of the earth. That's the way the world sees us. Now, it's not that Paul suffered from a poor self-image. He's not talking about how God sees them. He's talking about how the world sees them. The world thought Paul was nuts. And they saw him as a threat. That's why they kept running him out of town everywhere he went. The Corinthians had this idealized view of what it was like to be an apostle. Oh man, it must be so great. You know, you only work an hour a week. how great it is to have all these people following you and listening to you. Wow, that's just like these philosophers that we have. And that's must be a great life to be an apostle. Paul says, you have no idea. We're treated like the scum of the earth. And he suffered for Christ. That word, spectacle, the Greek word actually gives us the word theater. And it talks about the Roman Colosseum and the entertainment of the day. They didn't have television. They didn't have movies. They'd go to the Colosseum and they'd have what they called the games. And there'd be all kinds of different kinds of entertainment. But at the end, they would take out captured prisoners or condemned criminals and make them fight gladiators. Or maybe have them fight wild animals and they didn't have a chance. And it was always to the death. And the people never felt sorry for the victims. They're cheering for the wild animals. They're cheering for the gladiators. They love to see these poor souls chopped to pieces and put to death. And Paul says, that's who we are. We're not the star of the show. We're the guys that come in at the end and get killed. Don't think of us as some kinds of celebrities. Over in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul cataloged his sufferings in the ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. He's actually boasting about his sufferings. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I have more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger of the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. That's what Paul had gone through. There's Paul's resume of ministry. It's not how many degrees he had from some prestigious institution. It's not how many mega churches he had started. He suffered for Christ. And it shouldn't surprise us when believers are called upon not to be exalted, but to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor back in World War II in Germany. He was actually in America. There were friends that got him out of the country before the war started because they saw what was coming. And he could have easily have stayed in America through the rest of the war and then gone back after it was over. But he said, no, my people need me. He went back to Germany. He resisted the Nazi regime, eventually was arrested, sent to a concentration camp. And just days before that concentration camp was liberated by the Allies, he was hanged. Why? For his faith. He writes in probably his best known and probably his best work, The Cost of Discipleship, suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. But you know, that's not what you hear on most of the preachers on TV, is it? That doesn't sound like your best life now, does it? That doesn't sound like name it and claim it and God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. But that's very much in line with what Jesus taught. It is through much suffering that we enter into the kingdom. That's the word of the Lord. It's not popular, not going to sell many books, not going to pack many pews, but it is the truth. Paul and his co-workers were treated like the scum of the earth by the world. But the Corinthians, they were expecting nothing but the best for themselves. They thought that the Christian life was the high life, and I'm not talking about Miller beer. In the assessment of what it means to live as a disciple of Christ, do we base that on the Bible, or do we base that on the American dream? I think a lot of times we confuse the kingdom of Christ with the United States of America. We confuse the life of discipleship with capitalism. I'm not suggesting that capitalism is wrong. I frankly wouldn't want to live under any other system. I'd much rather live in this democratic republic that we have. But this is not the same as the kingdom of God. In the American dream is not the path of discipleship. Are we willing to be dishonored for Christ, or do we expect to be distinguished and admired? For folks like the Corinthians who are concerned for their own status, their reputation, their popularity, this kind of authentic ministry was difficult to accept, let alone embrace. The truth that God's strength is made perfect in weakness gets to us very slowly. You know, it's not hard for believers to get along in the world as long as we keep the gospel to ourselves. If we preach and teach and live God's word, though, the world's going to take offense. We're seeing that in our culture more now than maybe at any other time in our history. If you take a stand for Jesus, you will not be appreciated. You will get unfriended. You will get discussed around the water cooler. You may miss that promotion. You may even get fired. That's the reality of the Christian life. And Paul was saying, you need to wake up. You need to look at us. We are the example. And our lives are not all peaches and cream. Verse 16, Paul concludes, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. The word there, we get mimic. You ever notice how children mimic their parents? That's their first example. And I remember hearing a story about a man who had a drinking problem. And every night after the kids were put to bed, he would walk down the street to the neighborhood bar. And one night it was winter. There was snow on the ground. And it was real quiet. You know how sometimes a winter night can just be eerily quiet. And kids are all put to bed. He starts off down to the corner bar. And as he's walking, he can hear footsteps behind him. And he turns around and he sees his little boy that crawled out of bed and snuck out of the house. And he's taking great big strides. He's practically jumping into his father's footprints in the snow. The father said, son, what are you doing? You should be in bed. He says, Dad, I want to be just like you. The dad stopped and thought about where he was going, where he was leading his son, and picked the boy up and walked home. He was following his example, whether he knew it or not. And oftentimes we don't see that. And unfortunately, many Christian leaders could not say what Paul says here. I urge you to imitate me. Far too many believers that are in positions of authority and responsibility don't themselves practice what they preach. They may be gifted orators. They may be efficient organizers. They might be visionary CEOs. But when it comes to the character qualities of humility, self-sacrifice, and serving others, they don't give that kind of example. But Paul would fit the profile of a Christian leader that was worth following. He set an example. He could say, not only do as I say, but do as I do. Now, the second thing we see in this text is that Paul was an encourager like a father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, once again, in verses 14 through 17, it says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful and faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Paul was an example, but he was also a good teacher. And it takes both an example and instruction to lead a child to maturity. I know a lot of Christians say, I don't like to talk about my faith. I'll just let people see my life. Well, that's a good thing. And I'm convinced that people need to see Jesus in your life before they hear Jesus from your lips. I believe that's true. But at some point, they do need to hear about Jesus. Otherwise, they might just say, wow, that's a nice person. They're a great person. I'd like to be like them, but I don't know what their secret is. Maybe it was the way they were raised. Maybe they just have a different personality that I have, and I could never be like that. At some point, we need to put our testimony into words. We need to speak it. Now, Paul tells them, I'm not trying to shame you. I'm trying to encourage you. The word here for shame in the Greek, it gives the idea of turning against oneself. Isn't that a picturesque way of thinking of shame? Shame is you turn against yourself. You loathe yourself. You hate yourself for what you've done. And Paul says, that's not what I'm trying to do here. I'm not trying to shame you. I really want to encourage you. Now, the word is translated warn, but really it's not that negative of a term. It means to impress on the mind. I want to instruct you. I want to encourage you. I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip, but rather I'm trying to call to your attention so that you can turn, you can repent, to straighten out your twisted thinking and your erroneous behavior. See, there's a difference between authority and authoritarianism. Authority is the ability to influence others, but it's seeking their good. It's allowing them to flourish. Sure, as authority, we may need to tell them and instruct them, but the idea is for them to grow and at some point for them to be able to get out on their own. That's what a father does with his children. Prepare them for life on their own. Authoritarianism enforces strict obedience to authority at the expense of personal freedom. You don't think for yourself. You don't make your own decisions. I'll make them for you. And you know, there are some churches that are that way. There are some churches where the preacher tells you what to think and tells you what version of the Bible you can read and what kind of things you can do and can't do, and you better do it this way or else. That's authoritarianism. That's not what Paul is doing here. He is exercising authority, but it is to build them up to the point that they can live on their own. Authoritarianism shows a lack of concern for the wishes or the opinions of others. It tends to be very domineering and dictatorial. I'm sure you've all known of fathers who are that way with their children, and there are pastors that are that way with their churches. That is not good parenting. Not physically and not spiritually. Sure, there are times when a parent needs to lay down the law, but in doing so, it's for the benefit of the child, so that eventually they'll be able to make good choices themselves. The goal of parenting is that the child will become self-disciplined so that others won't have to do it for them. And the same is true in the body of Christ. The goal is not to get you so dependent on the pastor that you come to church every time the doors are open. The goal is so that you can feed on the Word and you can make good decisions as different situations arise in your life. So that when there does come a time, like we had a couple months ago, when you could not be in church, you can still function in your faith. That's the sign of a growing, maturing Christian. And this needs to be done in an encouraging, positive manner. It is possible to parent in such a way that you tear down a child rather than build up. Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And we can exasperate those we're trying to lead, but if we encourage, they're going to grow, they're going to flourish. And that's really the goal of spiritual parenting. And then finally, Paul, like a father, was at times an enforcer. There's times when he had to take on that role with the Corinthians. Go back to verses 7 and 8. Paul says to them, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" In response to their arrogant attitudes and actions, Paul rebukes them. He uses some rhetorical questions that kind of bursts the bubble of their egos. He says, who makes you different from anyone else? And the answer is no one. They weren't any better than anyone else. As a church, they weren't better than the other churches Paul had planted. As individuals within the church, you're not better than those around you. Secondly, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. Everything that they had, spiritually speaking, they had received from somebody else. Originally, they had heard the gospel from Paul, who led them to Christ. They were trained by Paul and then later Apollos. And yet they're running around saying, oh, look how great I am. Paul says, everything you've got, you got from somebody else. And then he says, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? That last question probably really stung. And in effect, Paul punctures the inflated bag of false pride that you see there in the Corinthian church. You know, I think the best commentary on verse 7 is the witness of John the Baptist. You see in John chapter 3, he says, a man can receive nothing except that he be given him from heaven. And then he says, he must increase, I must decrease. That's what Paul's talking about here. It isn't about me. It's not about how great I am, it's about how great he is. And that should be the emphasis. And these Corinthians, they were really getting puffed up. They were really getting arrogant. And it took some extreme measures for Paul to bring them back down to where they needed to be. Take a look at verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish that we... that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. Has a little touch of what Warren Wiersbe calls sanctified sarcasm. Yeah. Oh, you've got it all. You think you've got all the answers. You've arrived. You have it already. He says it twice in that verse. Now, Paul would admit that in time, yes, you will have all these things, but not yet. But they were living like we already had it. We're already glorified. We're already perfect. We don't need a thing. Do those words sound just a little bit familiar, biblically speaking? They ought to remind us of the attitudes of the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Remember them? It was the last of the seven letters that Jesus dictated through John. And they said, I'm rich. I don't need a thing. And Jesus said, you got no clue. You're poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. You think you've got it all, and you've really got nothing. In fact, you make me sick. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Corinthians were exhibiting this same kind of attitude. They were wanting the glory without the cross. But the gospel says the cross comes before the glory. And that's true for all of us. Then he goes on in verse 18. Some of you are become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? That really sounds like a father, doesn't it? And he says, you need to straighten yourselves out. I will come. And the way I come will depend on how you act and how you react. Paul could come as a stern, strict father with rod in hand, ready to get his children back in line. Or he could come as a gentle, loving father, ready to impart a spiritual blessing on his arrival. And in the end, the choice was theirs. And that choice is ours too. Faithful parent must discipline his children. It's not always enough to teach and set an example. They need to correct them when they rebel and refuse to obey. It's a principle of life that those who will not govern themselves must be governed. Those who will not discipline themselves must be disciplined. And Paul was giving the Corinthians opportunity to set their house in order. We're going to see in the following chapters some very specific things they needed to do. But we know that the church did not immediately obey. Paul had to make that trip to Corinth, which he would call in the second letter a painful visit. He had to come and set them straight. And I don't think that's something he wanted to do, but he knew it was necessary. He had to write them a very strong letter, one that may have been carried by Titus. See, in his dealing with this wayward church that he loved so dearly, Paul was demonstrating the elements of effectively parenting spiritual children. He set a godly example to be followed. He encouraged them in spiritual growth and responsibility. But he was prepared to enforce the principles of Scripture when they were broken or ignored. I think most of us would rather live in an igloo than to confront a fellow believer. But we should never lose sight of the noble goal of correction, restoring a wandering child's fellowship with God and with others. And if the leadership of the church doesn't do it, who will? It's not a pleasant task, but it is one that is necessary. Our calling as spiritual parents, for those we mentor, those we teach and disciple and otherwise influence, it's really as important as our physical parenting. When we give sacrificially ourselves through this task in what we say as well as what we do, mustering the strength to confront when we have to, we're going to fulfill our obligation as spiritual parents. And it truly is the hardest, most rewarding, most important thing any of us can do. Would you bow with me as we close this evening in prayer? Father, we thank you for those in our lives who acted as spiritual parents. Those who set a godly example for us. Those who encouraged us and instructed us along the way. Even those who at times had to enforce your principles when we were losing our way and going off the track. And now we are in a position where we can be that kind of example, that kind of encourager, that kind of enforcer for those who are coming up behind us. Help us to live the kind of life that others can follow. Help us to teach and instruct, but to do so positively, encouraging them to grow on their own. And in those times where we have to step in and confront, give us the grace, give us the boldness, give us the wisdom to do so in a way that will effectively turn them back to you. In all these things, we look to pass the torch as we have received it from the generation before us, passing it on to the generation following us, so that your word will continue and your kingdom will grow. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.